I'm here today to continue our study in 1 Timothy. As you'll recall, Nathan finished up chapter 2 last week, where he urged Christians to cultivate godliness by practicing good deeds with a spirit of humility. Well, today it's going to fall upon me to share with you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the scriptures. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Pray with me. Father, I ask you this morning to make the weak strong in the love of Christ. I ask you, Father, to calm my fears and help me, Father, to handle your word carefully. I ask you, Father, to guide this flock in holiness. And Father, I ask you to inspire them to serve with the love of Christ. Amen. Before we get into the qualifications of elders, I need to take you or ask you to go on a short journey with me. If you would, I want to take you back to my younger years. Many of you know that I was raised on a farm. If you can't tell that by listening to me, then you've not traveled very much. But I was raised upon a farm, some 80 acres or so. The property was owned by my grandparents. And my father and my brothers and sisters, we lived there on the acreage. And it was not operated as a farm for profit, but for survival. The farm was our means in many ways. And my grandmother and grandfather saw to the farm. Now, on this farm, we had cows. And today, for those that know, I own that farm in Rome, Georgia, and I have cows. So I want you to help me call the cows. One of the things that I can hear in my mind's ear and see in my mind's eye is my grandmother stepping out to call the cows. And I even was talking to Haley last night as I researched for my words today. There's actually a type of call that's called calling that they do in Norway and Scandinavia. And it's a beautiful, almost like a yodel, but not really a yodel. And I really thought, man, it would be neat to bring a video in here and show them that and have a lady singing that call. But that wouldn't be near embarrassing enough. So I decided, no, today I'm going to call those cows in, just like my grandmother used to do before she milked them. Now, the farm's pretty large, and there's a big hill, so you can't see the back, what we call the bottoms. You can't see the bottoms. And my grandmother was not a singer, but she would do this. Soo cows, soo cows, soo, soo, soo. Soo cows, Sue cows. Sue. Oh, I heard one. Takes them a minute to get here. Now, my grandfather, he would send the dog to go get them, but not my grandmother. She was really the only one that could call them. But when they heard her Sioux cow, it wouldn't be but a few minutes that you would hear them. They would begin to bellow, and they would run. They would run over the hill, right to the barn. And she would say, "Come, Dolly. Come, baby." She had two cows in particular that she milked every day, Baby and Dolly. And she would take those two cows out of the herd. She didn't have to take them out. They would come right to her. They were just big pets. You see them yet? Oh, there they come. They're running over the fields. Baby and Dolly, they're sort of straggling behind. They must not want to be milked today. But they would come to the house, and she would commence to milking those cows. I can hear her saying, "Oh, Dolly, you've been eating wild onions." She would smell it in her milk. "Oh, baby, don't step there. Stop holding your milk." And she would take her head and she would, just like the calves do, she would lean right up against the cow while she was milking it. And she would nudge her with her head, just the way the calves do, to get her to drop her milk. Because, believe it or not, a cow can hold their milk and refuse to give milk. Man, she was an expert. She was an expert, grandmother was. She dedicated her life to her craft. She would milk them, take the milk in the house, and strain the milk. She would pour it through a pillowcase. Funny enough, that's how she strained the milk. Well, what she had there was sweet milk. So a portion of that would go into the refrigerator. And we would have it for sweet milk. She would curdle the rest. Who knows what curdling milk is? Anybody? Curdling milk is milk that's spoiled. She would set 5 or so gallons of milk out to curdle next to the wood-burning stove in the wintertime. And in 4 or 5 days' time, it would spoil. And then she would churn it. Why was she churning it? To make butter. And what was left over when she patted the butter? Anybody ever heard the term patting the butter? She would pat the butter. She would put it in little 1-pound containers and pat it. What was left over was buttermilk. And she loved buttermilk with cornbread and cornflakes. The kind without sugar, not frosted flakes, but corn flakes. What does this have to do with the qualifications of elders? Well, it has something to do with this. Do you like the smell of sheep? See, I'm familiar with cattle. I've never owned any sheep. But the Bible repeatedly describes Christians as sheep. It's not a flattering description, but it is accurate. You see, sheep and people, you may hear me refer to us as sheeple. Sheep and people are messy. They have lives that are filled with brokenness, particularly people. We have lives that are filled with trouble, with waste, with sticky situations. We're timid sometimes, and sometimes we wander. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Therefore, we need shepherds. We need people who know what to do with sheep. My grandmother knew what to do with her cows. We need people in the church that know what to do with sheep. The good news is that the Bible reveals Christ Himself as our shepherd. And we're all familiar with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that comforting? To know that our good shepherd, the chief shepherd, cares for His sheep. And you know, that's really the first point of my message. The first point is that the chief shepherd laid down His life for the sheep, for the flock. John 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Why did He do this? Well, there are many, many answers that I could give you today, but I want you to know that He did it because you needed Him to do it. You, in your lost condition, had no hope of redemption. You are that stinky, dirty, smelly sheep. In a loving way, I say that to you. You are that one that I'm talking about. The one that can't take care of himself. The one that wanders. Can you see that? Can you feel that? Can you smell that? How did He do this? Well, let me introduce you to the Good Shepherd. He was perfect in obedience to God the Father. Not like that sheep I was talking about, that disobedient, wandering, malfeasant sheep. Sometimes those cows didn't want to come, depending on what was going on the back 40. There's your one. On the back 40. They might be interested in grass, or maybe they were in the pond up to their waist cooling down on a hot summer's day. Sometimes those cows would not come. They definitely didn't come when I called them. But when my grandmother called them, they came. And my grandfather, he couldn't call them the way she did. And when they didn't come for him, he looked at Boots. Every dog I ever knew growing up was named Boots. Is that right, Amy? We get rid of one Boots, the next Boots, then the next Boots. Every dog was named Boots. Don't know why, it just was the way it was. But my granddaddy would say, "Boots, go get my cows." It wouldn't be long. Those are neat memories. Neat memories. But how did Christ do this? Well, Romans 5, 18 to 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," that would be Adam, "so by one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous." The immaculate Lamb of God. No sin was found in Him. No blemish. No disqualifications. Only righteousness. Only perfect obedience to the Father. Lest you think that you're capable of that. Know that you're not. I mean, I know some really good people. I know some really fine folks in my day that would have many of the characteristics that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But their righteousness and your righteousness is not enough. You had to have the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, through living a perfect life and dying in our place, the just for the unjust, as Galatians 3 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7 says. So He offers us escape from the wrath of God. He offers it to everyone. Some will hear that call. And to those, how glorious it is. What did it cost Him? Death on the cross. What does it cost you? It's free. It's free. The Good Shepherd laid down His life for the flock. All good shepherding finds its roots and model in the life of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my second point. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. My second point is that the chief shepherd appoints elders to a noble task. Some men want to be elders. Some men want to be elders for the lust of power, and they are not fit. Some men are fit for the office, but think that wanting it shows pride or ungodly ambition or impoliteness. They're also not fit. Some are probably qualified, but lack the desire. They don't aspire to the office. But they think that they're not qualified because they have some idea in their mind that the position is something super, the idea of a super elder. Well, it's really not any of those things. Well, it is some of those things. You should aspire to the office. If you do, it's a noble task. And that's what's interesting to me. What makes it noble? Why is it a noble task? Just to aspire to a simple office of elder, pastor, bishop, all three, by the way, are interchangeable. Why is it noble? What's noble about it? Well, 1 Timothy 4:12 says that, and I'll paraphrase it, that the elder sets the example in all things. I think that makes it noble. It's noble in that it's worthy to be followed. It's an example setter. It provides a pattern for others to follow. The office of elder does. But what really, in my mind, makes it most noble is the necessity of shepherds. I've already told you, had to have the great shepherd, right? What we need, it's a gracious gift to the church that Christ gives us under shepherds, elders. See, God designed the church in such a way that it requires godly leaders. Listen to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Can you see those sheep? Like sheep without a shepherd. It's a noble task because without a shepherd, the sheep wander into all kinds of dangers and hurts, and the Savior grieves over their vulnerable condition. He grieved for them. He didn't want to see them without a shepherd. So therefore, we have this elder position. My third point is that elders must meet the qualifications. They must meet the qualifications. Now, there are a lot of qualifications. I'm going to work through them quickly. When Nathan asked me if I'd be willing to do this, I said, Nathan, you know I can't cover all that one sermon, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. Wow, that makes it sound like that super elder position that I talked about earlier, doesn't it? It's not. It just means he's blameless in his outward conduct. You can't know his inward conduct. After all, God knows it. But in his outward conduct, he's above reproach. People would be shocked to hear of this man charged with something. That does not mean that he is perfect. That's another thing I'd like to say about every attribute that I'm going to give today. It's the pattern of a man's life. It's the pattern of his life. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to fail specifically in a certain way. I fail often. But it will not be the pattern of the man's life. The pattern of his life will be that he has high moral character. And he's held this way because of his character, not because of his wealth or his popularity or other worldly things. Not for his business acumen. Lord knows my business acumen's not much. Not for his long family history. Doesn't matter. Not for his popularity or how well he's connected. No. Honest truth is, all Christians should be above reproach, but elders must be. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. I could get myself in a lot of trouble on this one. It's not necessarily describing a marital position, but rather it's referring to sexual purity. Sexual purity is a prerequisite for holding the office of elder. Certainly it plays... Why would that be the case? Why would that even come to Paul's mind, sexual purity? Well, I submit to you that it plays an important apologetic and evangelistic function. If you go read Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, I won't read it here, but you'll see that we are called to live differently, not to live like the world after we've accepted Christ. Our relationships don't mean the same thing that they meant before we accepted Christ. And you say, well, does that mean only married men can serve? No, it doesn't. Matter of fact, in other places in the Scripture, you'll hear Paul actually commend men for being single and pointing out that that actually can be an advantage in serving Christ. Well, does that mean that a man who's been divorced cannot serve as an elder? No, it does not mean that. provided certain circumstances are in place, provided that man has taken the proper actions of repentance and sought forgiveness from those that he needed to seek it from, a man's not disqualified just because he's been divorced. I even had the question asked me, well, what if he was married and got divorced before he got saved? Would that disqualify him? Well, no. Once he got saved, his slate is as clean. It's white. There's no sin there that's going to disqualify him. But the pattern of his life is that he will be a one-woman man. He should not look like the world. He should not have flippant relationships. He should dedicate himself to his wife. And if he's single, he should handle his relationships above reproach, where he's blameless. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. See there, I bunched three of them together. We're going to get there. The Greek word is nephalios. And in the NIV, now this is sober-minded, the word that we're talking about, nephalios. In the NIV, it's translated temperate. In the ESV, it's translated sober-minded. And in the KJV, it's translated vigilant. I would submit to you that people that are sober-minded, the way the scriptures are talking right here, are people who are free from the excessive influence of passions, lust, or emotion. They're sober-minded. Their emotions are under control. Being sober-minded kind of leads to the next one, right? Being self-controlled. He's self-controlled. He is self-controlled. He has the ability to put limits on himself. Sometimes a man who's self-controlled may have liberty to do certain things, and he chooses to bridle himself. Elders should have that in their toolbox. They should be self-controlled. Shouldn't have to be told all the time to control themselves. And respectable. My father was a good judge of character in respectability. As I traveled with him as a young boy, he would oftentimes enter into conversations with me about men in the community. Not in a gossiping way. Most of the time it was, son, you can trust that man. You can respect him. He won't do you wrong. If he tells, his word is to be respected. And occasionally, son, you better watch that one. You better watch that one. So the elder should be a man that garners respect. What does garner mean? It means he earns it. He earns it. I promise you, in the community that I grew up in, you earned your respect. That's one of the good things about the country life. You earned your respect. But when you earned it, it was given. Continuing, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Now everybody knows what it means to be hospitable. We're in the South, right? Everybody's hospitable in the South. Why would, you know, the thing, I think you know what it means to be hospitable. Well, I wonder if you understand the importance of being hospitable. Why should we prize that? Why is that an important thing to have? Well, I would submit to you that being hospitable is a tangible way that you express love. I would submit to you that you express care for strangers. when you're hospitable. I submit to you that being hospitable enables evangelism. Ever think about that? Could this be why we have few non-Christian friends and find ourselves far removed from witnessing opportunities? So you cannot share the gospel with someone if you fail to greet them or you're not willing to talk to them. And truly, when you invite someone into your home and you share your food with them, you share your home with them, your children with them, you break bread with them, are you not sharing the things that we value most of all? The elders should be hospitable. Able to teach. I'm probably flunking out on this one right now. I'm doing my best, though. Able to teach. Interestingly, of all of the attributes we've talked about today, there's only one of them that does not apply to all of you. See, that's the dirty little secret about everything in the Scriptures. It all applies to all. So, just because I'm an elder, and you may not be, doesn't mean that you should not have these attributes. There's only one attribute that's given to elders only, and that's this one, that he be able to teach. So aside from that, you're not off the hook. There's another one. You're not off the hook. So what does it mean to be able to teach? Well, it refers to the ability to communicate and apply the truth of Scripture with clarity, with coherence, and fruitfulness. So what I mean by that is, he handles the Scriptures with fidelity, and he edifies others when he does so. He disciples people. He's also, 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Pretty interesting. I've grouped three of them together again, but it seems to me that drunkenness, violence, and quarreling are clumped together in Paul's list because they're often clumped together in real life. Where you find one, you often find the others. My grandfather, in his younger life, was not qualified to be an elder. He would go for weeks at a time on drunks, as they would call it. He's on a drunk. I never knew him that way. I've only heard the stories about it. See, in verse number 2, Paul listed positive qualities. He listed temperate, self-control, and respectable. And when these qualities were present, they qualified a person. And here in verse 3, he gives the reverse image of that, or the negative of that. He gives negative qualities: drunkenness, violent, and quarrelsome. And see, when these qualities are present, it does disqualify a man. The first three, if they're present, it qualifies a man. These three, if they're present, disqualifies a man. Given to drunkenness is exactly how it sounds. Can't get any more clear than that. And you know, violence often follows intoxication. I think that's one of the reasons they're linked. But that's not necessarily always the case. But an elder should be sober and gentle and peacemaking. And finally, in 1 Timothy 3:3, not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. KJV, the King James, renders this greedy of filthy lucre. I used to like the way that rolled off the tongue. What Paul has in view here is indecent, dishonorable gain. gain at the expense of moral character. The Lord has a unique concern for an elder's attitude toward money. An elder should not be the kind of man that would sell his soul for a buck or fleece the flock for a farthing. He should be a man that gives generously. He shouldn't love his money so much that he can't let go of it. Could say a lot about that one. Not given to filthy lucre. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 5 says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Well, he must be a leader at home. And the word must means that it is a prerequisite. It's not something that he can learn on the job. Good management means that he's a nurturer and a manager. He nurtures his children. He loves them. He doesn't just, can I say it like this? His children obey him because he's respectable. And to disobey him strikes their conscience as being wrong. Now, you obeyed my dad because he knew how to use a switch. If he needed to, he would. And you know, that went a long way. But even to this day, if my father tells me to do something, before I realize it, I'm moving to do exactly what he wants done. I mean, it's almost just unconscious to me. Not because he forced me to do that, but because over time I've learned to respect him. And I've learned that he's right in so many ways. But you should be a leader at home. Finally, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So he must be mature and humble. You ever heard the phrase, the zeal of a new convert? The zeal of a new convert is a beautiful thing. They have great zeal when you're first converted to Christ. You want to do everything. You've got great energy. You know right from wrong, and you don't mind telling everybody. You've got it figured out. Immediately upon accepting Christ, the zeal of a new convert. And sadly, as we get old converts, we lose that zeal. We need to keep that zeal. But here's the problem with that zeal of a new convert. New converts have lots of energy and enthusiasm, but that doesn't always match their wisdom. Calvin said it like this: novices have not only impetuous fervor and bold daring, but are also puffed up with foolish confidence, as if they could fly beyond the clouds. Consequently, it is not without reason that they are excluded from the honor of bishopric till, in the process of time, their proud temper shall be subdued. It'll happen. It will happen. It will happen. He must, finally, the last one here, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of a devil. Well, I hate to tell you, but it does turn out that it does matter what unbelievers think about us. It matters, especially for elders. It matters in this sense that a man that is well regarded inside the church but poorly regarded by non-Christians is not a suitable candidate, because the poor reputation, and I'm going to put in quotes, if warranted, the poor reputation among outside the church, if warranted, means that the man is vulnerable to falling into a snare. And that snare could tarnish the reputation of the church. It could tarnish the name of Christ. It could affect the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not going to bear the reproach of Christ. That's why I said, if warranted. Because we know that the world's going to accuse. And the fact that the man's accused, if it's not warranted, just means he's bearing the reproach of Christ. But if it's warranted, it could mean that he's not a good elder. The bottom line is, even a Christian's enemies should feel ashamed about their evil comments in the face of a life well lived for Christ. Does that make sense? A well lived life for Christ will cause even the lost to be ashamed to criticize you. So, my final point. Do you have a heart for His service? If you are a believer, what are you aspiring to be for Christ? You know, I opened by saying that if, Timothy opened and said, if a man aspires to the office of overseer. So I ask you, believer, what are you aspiring to? I have aspired to several things in my life. I wanted to be a fighter jet pilot. Didn't get that one. Wanted to do a lot of things. I've wanted to be a father. Done that. Wanted to be a husband. I've done that. I'm not here to tell you, believer, that you can't do this. I'm here to tell you that you can do it and that you should be aspiring to meet the qualifications of eldership. I've always wanted to be an elder. It has been a very rewarding experience for me. It's not an easy job. I know things that I don't want to know. I've counseled with people about things that I didn't want to talk about. But it's been good. It's been good. If you are an aspiring elder, if you are an elder among us today, I say to you the things that 1 Peter 5 says. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Shouldn't have to force us to do our jobs. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What are you aspiring to if you haven't accepted Christ? Do you hear Him calling? Oh, if you could hear my grandmother. I didn't do her justice. You've heard her. Amy's heard her do it. None of my kids got to hear it because she was ill of health. But I'll tell you this, Christ's call is even sweeter. And in case you're wondering, He is calling. He is calling. So, He loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you've not accepted Christ, He calls you to accept Him. If you have accepted Christ, consider aspiring to be all that you can be in His service. If you are serving Him, great is your reward. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this flock. We ask You, Father, to join our hearts in unity. We ask You, Father, to make us more like Christ. We ask You to bind Satan and not give him opportunity to cause us to trip and to fall and to bring dishonor to Your name. Give us strength to serve. Give us wisdom to do right. And Father, be with us as we go to communion. Of course, in Your name we do pray. Amen.